2 Corinthians, Tape 7, Chapter 4, Verse 16 to Chapter 5, Faith.
Corinthians is all about, and then pick up where we left off last time in our discussion. Now, as you know, every book in the Bible has a different revelation of the Lord Jesus. Every book presents Him. That's the purpose of the Bible. Now, God isn't trying to educate us in terms of spiritual facts or anything like that. He wants us to know God. And every book in the Bible shows Jesus in a way that the other books don't show Him. One book, for example, would present Him as Lord of all. Another would show that He's preeminent. Another book would show that He can't be supplemented. Another would show His priesthood. You look one place, you'll see Him as King. Look another place, you'll see Him as the Son of all mankind. Look another place, you'll see Him as the Son of God. Another place, you'll see Him as the only true missionary. Then you'll see Him as the coming one, and so on. Every book presents Christ differently. Now, we've been concentrating on that special revelation of the Lord Jesus in 2 Corinthians. How does 2 Corinthians present Jesus that no other book in the Bible presents in the same way? And the answer is, 2 Corinthians presents Christ as the all-sufficient one, the one who is adequate, the one who is more than enough. Now, you remember, in order for God to display the all-sufficiency of Christ, He selected one man, the Apostle Paul, and He used that one life, that solitary life, as a stage, as an arena, as a platform. And on that one life, in that one life, Christ showed to all the world and every generation that He is all-sufficient. Now, because of this, the Apostle Paul is unique among all the men that ever lived on the earth. The Apostle Paul is the only complete model of the Christian life. There are many incomplete models, but only the Apostle Paul is the complete model. He is the one who knew the all-sufficiency of Christ. And God selected him. This isn't man's idea. God chose Paul as the pattern of Christian living. There is no other pattern on the earth, only the Apostle Paul. So if you want to see the real Christian life, if you want to see the Christian life as God intended it, then you've got to study the Apostle Paul, and especially 2 Corinthians, because there God puts all the eggs in one basket, and He just presents Paul as the model Christian. Now listen to 1 Timothy 1:16, where Paul just states, as he does so many times, the truth that he knew that he was selected as God's model. 1 Timothy 1:16 says, "And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for all those who should believe hereafter." You see, God told Paul that he would be the model, and he knew it. The book of 2 Corinthians is roughly divided into three sections. I say roughly divided because it's hard to outline 2 Corinthians. See, 2 Corinthians is more of a biography. It's more of a testimony. But broadly speaking, here's the outline of the book. Chapters 1 to 7, the all-sufficiency of Christ in me. Chapters 8 and 9, the all-sufficiency of Christ through me. And then chapters 10 to 13, the all-sufficiency of Christ for me. And in those three sections, through his testimony, he just shows how Christ is all-sufficient. Now, in our discussion, we've been looking at the first section, chapters 1 to 7, the all-sufficiency of Christ in me. And in these chapters, by way of personal testimony, the Apostle Paul has been describing how, in his own experience, He has found Christ enough. He has found Christ adequate, more than enough, all sufficient in everything he's experienced. And what we've been doing in these seven chapters is we've been isolating the great principles of life, the characteristics that were true in Paul's life as the model, as the sample, as the blueprint. In other words, as we look at Paul and we see what was true in his life as one who was resting in and appropriating the all-sufficiency of Christ, we'll also see as a mirror what should be true in our lives if we're also appropriating the all-sufficiency of Christ. To any degree whatsoever, my life doesn't look like this, then I'm not knowing Christ as all-sufficient. I don't need to try to tag these descriptions, these characteristics onto my life. That'll never work. Instead, I need to run again to God. And I need to say, Lord, reveal Christ as all-sufficient. When I see Him as all-sufficient, this will be true in my life. And if it's not true, it's because I'm not seeing Him as all-sufficient. Now, so far, we've looked at six principles. Let me mention them without comment. I'll just state them for you, and then we'll pick up the seventh and continue our discussion. Number one, if Christ is all-sufficient in me, this is the most emphasized characteristic of the seven chapters, then ministry will flow from my life automatically as a byproduct of my union with Him. Number two, chapter 1, 1 to 12. If Christ is all-sufficient in my life, then my life will be characterized by rejoicing in Christ in the midst of everything that I face. The joy of the Lord will be in my heart. Number three, chapter 1:13 to 2:13. If Christ is all-sufficient in my life, then my heart will be set on one purpose: the greatest glory of God. That will be the goal of my life, the passion, the drive, the aim, my ambition, the glory of God. Number four, chapter 2, 14 to 17. If Christ is all sufficient in me, I'll be living in His victory. Not a victory He gives me, so I can say I have victory, but His victory, the one He has. I'll be enjoying His victory, and I won't be looking for one of my own. Number five, if Christ is all sufficient in me, my life will be characterized by the new covenant, the covenant of grace. I'll be living by grace rather than by law, what God does rather than what I do. And the last time we discussed that sixth characteristic, if Christ is all-sufficient in me, then the life of Christ will be manifest through my brokenness. And that's where we left off last time. You see, we have this treasure, that is, the life of Christ in a clay vessel, in a clay pot. And we're constantly seeing Christ through the Scripture, more light coming in. How does that light that comes in get out? And the answer is the vessel must be broken for the light to shine through. And last time we discussed that, the brokenness. Now, all of these characteristics flow one into another. They're all connected. These are not rules we follow. These are not commandments that we're supposed to obey. That isn't the point at all. Just as you would describe a flower that's rooted in the soil, you'd say the flower is so tall and it's this color and it has so many petals and it smells this way. That's what we're doing to the man rooted in Christ. We're just describing him. And these are the characteristics of that man. These aren't rules or formula that he followed. To the degree and only to the degree that we appropriate Christ and His adequacy, to that same degree, these characteristics will be present and abounding in our own life. Okay, that brings us then to chapter 4:16 through chapter 5, where we get our seventh characteristic. Now let me say something about this section as a whole. From my knowledge of 2 Corinthians, I would guess that chapter 4:16 through chapter 5 is probably the most famous of all the sections in 2 Corinthians. Now, some people might think that's chapter 12, where he talks about the thorn in the flesh. That's pretty popular too. But I think if you look at this section, you will have heard many things from it, or have memorized many verses from it. Just listen as I'm just going to spot check some verses. And just listen and tell me, well, don't answer, just think in your mind, if you've ever heard these before. Our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is renewed day by day. Ever hear that before? Things which are seen are temporal. Things which are not seen are eternal. We walk by faith, not by sight. While we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Ever hear those verses before? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. The love of Christ constraineth us. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We're ambassadors for Christ. God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, every one of those verses are from this section. And so it's a very, very popular, very famous section of Scripture. Now, it's sad to say that often the context of a passage is as little known as the verses are well known. And sometimes people just love to memorize verses, but out of context. The context of this section is the further description of the life of this model Christian. God just continues to describe the Apostle Paul. Now let me begin by identifying the next principle, and then try to develop this as I believe the Holy Spirit has developed it here. Look, please, at these verses. Let me spot check a couple of these verses so you can see that I'm not just picking one passage out of the whole section, but it's a recurring emphasis. The Holy Spirit underscores it again and again and again throughout the whole section. 4:18, please. While we look not at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then verse 7 of chapter 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. Verse 12, the last part there, it says, those who take pride in appearance, but not in heart. Verse 16, therefore from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Under all of those verses, you have the same truth, the same principle. And it's very easy to identify. It's the principle of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We look at the unseen, not the seen. The invisible things, the eternal things. One characteristic of a person who is knowing the all-sufficiency of Christ, he walks by faith and not by sight. Now, that's easy to say. Walk by faith, not by sight, la, la, la. Now, what does it mean practically to walk by faith and not by sight? You see, Paul didn't just say, all right, my next principle is walk by faith. He's giving a testimony. And in his testimony, he illustrates how that worked in his life. And so let me give you the three illustrations that he mentions on how faith is practical. And you'll be able to test whether or not you walk by faith by these three things. The first, let me just state it technically and then try to unfold it for you. The first thing it means to walk by faith and not by sight is to suffer in hope. To suffer in hope, believing that tribulation is working for you. Now let me develop that. Follow, please, as we read chapter 4, 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man's being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Now try to follow his heart here and remember what he was talking about in the context. You see, last time we discussed the apostle was speaking about brokenness, the breaking of the clay jar, of the clay vessel, in order that the life of Christ might shine through, be manifest. And he listed in chapter 4 many ways that God breaks the jar. Many ways God breaks the vessel. All the afflictions of life and the troubles of life, all that's designed to break the Christian. That is, to drive him beyond himself to the all-sufficiency of Christ. Now, Paul applies this breaking of the vessel to the simplicity of faith. I like to take the three words in verse 17 in order to drive home what Paul is talking about. The three words are producing for us. Producing for us. You see, this is what gave the apostle constant hope in his life. He saw that every trial, every trouble, every opposition that came into his life, every affliction, every hard time that God was using to break the old vessel, Paul saw that that was producing for him something good. It was working for him. It's the exact opposite of Genesis 42:36. See, Genesis 42:36 describes Jacob. And God, the ways of God are the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And God was trying to break Jacob. And he sent many things into Jacob's life to break the old vessel. But Jacob's attitude was different. Genesis 42:36, when he looked at all the troubles of life, he said, "All these things are against me." That's how Jacob looked at it. The apostle didn't see it that way. He didn't say, "All these things are against me." He said, "All these things are for me. They're producing, they're working for me." Momentary light affliction, he calls it, is producing for us. Now, when you're going through the breaking process, and some of you are now, I know that, and perhaps some listening by tape are going through that, it's the experience of all God's children. If you're serious about the Lord, you'll be broken. You have to be if the life of Christ is going to be manifest. Now, when you're being driven beyond yourself to know the all-sufficiency of Christ, you need to know by faith that everything that's happening in your life is for you. It's producing for you. Let me illustrate. I think one of the great mysteries on earth is a woman's attitude toward her labor pains. I could never figure that out. We men, you know, only hear stories of it, and we don't have much to compare it to. Some say a kidney stone in a man is like the pain that a woman goes through. Women deny that, you know. I personally think a bee sting is... But they deny that too. There's really nothing to compare to a woman's labor pains. And that's why when the Lord Jesus wanted to picture Calvary, wanted to picture the cross, he chose a woman in travail, a woman in labor. And he said the same kind of thing happened to him on the cross. You see, this woman's in labor pains and she has a baby. He said on the cross he looked at his sufferings as a labor pain and he gave birth to the church. And that was his little baby. And so he just compared it to that labor pain. Now here's the mystery. If it's all they say it is, and I don't doubt it is, and it hurts a lot, why do they do it over and over and over again? Julia's shaking her head. My wife did it 5 times, see, and I don't understand that. And I suppose God gives the answer as well as anybody else. You see, there's something beyond labor pains. There's something more to labor than labor. And I suppose when that little baby comes out and that mother looks into the eyes of that baby, or her soul begins to bond with the soul of that child, and when they feel that soft skin against them, then they say, look what my labor pain produced for me. And now it's worth it. It's wonderful. And they'd never trade it, and they'd do it again. Listen to John 16:21. Jesus saw that and he said, when a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour is come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been brought into the world. You see, the Apostle Paul, by faith, believed exactly that about every trouble that he went through. He said, every single thing that comes into my life that's breaking down self and self-trust and pushing me to the all-sufficiency of Christ, he said, all that is producing for me. It's laboring for me. It's hard to enter in, really, to the heart of the Apostle Paul. See, this was no myth. This is not positive thinking. He said, when I think about it, that baby that results from my little troubles on the earth is so tremendous when I look at the sufferings. Notice what he says in verse 16, or rather 17. He said, if I take everything I've faced, and if you've read 2 Corinthians, you know the catalog of things he faced. He says, when I add it all together, I've got to call it light affliction. Isn't that amazing? To add everything he went through, add it all together, he says, it's light affliction. And then when he thinks about what it's producing, he calls it an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now you talk about labor pains and a baby. Look at that. The light affliction, every trial on earth added together, is light producing for me an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You know, we really miss his point if we compare the troubles of life to the baby that's produced by the troubles of life. Now, we often do that. We compare this. We say, this is so great and this is so small. And compared to this, we get this. Are you familiar with that great hymn, When We See Christ? I just love that hymn. We used to sing it all the time in our other church. The chorus goes, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Now, I know what the hymn writer had in mind. Same thing Paul was talking about here. It'll be worth it all when we see Christ. And right now, earth's trouble seems so small. It's beautiful, but it's not 100% accurate. It's not accurate to compare the sufferings, the trials, the breaking of the vessel with what's being produced. In one sense, Paul compares it, but not really. Notice verse 17. He says, far beyond all comparison. He said, I want to compare it, but I can't. It's far beyond all comparison. And in Romans 8, where it's the same author, and he also tells us that all things are working for us. In verse 18, he makes this comment. I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall follow. Far beyond all comparison. Not worthy to be compared. And Paul says, that's how I see things now that I live by faith. I've seen the all-sufficiency of Christ. And now everything negative that comes into my life, it's not against me. I know that by faith. It's for me. It's working for me. He said, I've come to see invisible things. I look at all of my troubles and all my trials, all my afflictions as hired hands. They're working for me. They're producing for me. They're labor pains, but what's coming out of that? Paul said, like a mother, I do it again. I choose it again because of what I know is coming. And so Paul says, I live in hope. Now don't answer, just think. Do you believe? See, you got to follow the model that what you're going through right now is working for you or against you. Don't answer. To the degree you know the all-sufficiency of Christ, to that degree, you'll take that step of faith and say, I know that all these things are for me. They're producing for me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you see why God, through the apostle, brings faith in at this point? See, he's talking about the breaking of the vessel. And he has to bring faith in now. You see, there's no way on earth with these eyes, physical eyes, when God engineers things to break you down and to drive you beyond the flesh, there's no way with these eyes to say, that's working for me. The only thing these eyes will see, that's against me. That's an enemy. That's a foe. That's designed to hurt me, to uproot me. God may hurt you, but he'll never harm you. Everything that he's bringing into your life is designed to help you, to produce for you, and to work for you. You say, how can my bankruptcy work for me? How can divorce work for me? How can disease work for me? How can persecution work for me? How can an accident, an emergency, a loss, a bereavement, a breakdown, how can these things work for me? This violence that came into my life, you say that's working for me? Yes, by faith. See, some of you have tasted enough of the Lord, you've already begun to see how it's worked for you. And even now, I know some of you can bow your heads and thank God for what He's allowed. It was hard going through it, but you've already begun to see a little bit. Oh yeah, that's worked for me. You haven't seen it yet. You've just tasted a little bit on earth because God knew if you didn't see that much, you'd die. You had to see that. That just encourages you along the way. But you hadn't seen the baby yet because it's an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And Paul says, I've come to see by faith now. Let it come. Let it come. You can't hurt me. What are you going to do with a guy like that? How are you going to handle a Christian? His attitude is, you can't hurt me. I can live or I can die. If I live, I live for Christ. If I die, I die as gain. What are you going to do with a guy like that? And the Apostle Paul was constantly saying, I see, by faith. Some of you haven't seen it yet. And you're left to hope. Not in vain. You're left to hope. You're left to believe that somehow, some way, God is going to control and engineer the thing and turn it out for your good. To those that love God and to those that are called according to His purpose, somehow He'll use that thing to conform you to the image of Christ and to drive you to His all-sufficiency. Great results. There's a second practical way the apostle applied this principle of faith. Not only did he say, I see all things that seem to be against me working for me. But he gives another application in chapter 5, 1 to 10. Now, follow along, please, as Jack reads that for us. Here am I, send him. But that's not his point. That's his illustration. When you study the Bible, make sure you know the difference between his point and his illustration of the point. If you make death his point, you've missed the real point. You see, he's talking about faith right now. That's why in verse 7 he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. Death and heaven, that which follows death for the believer, is a marvelous illustration of what he's been talking about. Now, let me show you the transition. See, he's been talking about brokenness. He says God allows these troubles, and God allows persecution, and God allows opposition, the opposition of people, personal weakness, the adverse circumstances. God allows this to drive us to the all-sufficiency of Christ. Now, he takes brokenness to its ultimate. Absolute brokenness, carried to its extreme, is martyrdom. See, that's brokenness all the way. And in that day, that wasn't far from, as a matter of fact, the apostle was finally martyred. And in many cases, it was brokenness, martyrdom, through violence. A very violent death. And Paul is just saying, what if all this talk about brokenness, say, brokenness, yes, that trial came in, that bereavement came in, that loneliness came in, that hard time came in, that's working for me, working for me, working for me. What if martyrdom comes in and they lop off my head? Is that working for you too, Paul? And the answer is yes, it is. Exactly so. And then he begins to unfold the glories hereafter. We have chapter 5, 1. We know if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. All that we have literally in the future, he says we have now by foretaste. Let me give some illustrations of how death is a picture, and then we're going to come back and pick up the principle. Do we have a body waiting for us in the future, in heaven? And the answer is yes, we do. But notice how he words it. Chapter 5, 1, we have, right now, not in the future, right now. Verse 3, having put it on, it's already on. Will that be fully manifested in the future? Yes, but we have it right now. Someday, will our mortality be swallowed up in life? And the answer is yes, it will. But look at verse 5. Right now, we have the Holy Spirit as a pledge, as a down payment, as a partial payment. We have heaven in the bud. By having the life of God, we're already enjoying heaven. If we've understood this Christian life, we're already enjoying heaven. At literal death, what happens? At least this happens. When somebody really dies, physically, can you say to that person they're free from the flesh? Boy, you sure can. They're free from the flesh. Can you say to that person, now they know life in the Spirit? That's exactly the way we're called to live now. Free from the flesh, and live in the Spirit. It's exactly the same thing. So death becomes the illustration. Dying physically is free from the flesh and alive in the Spirit. Dying to self is free from the flesh and alive in the Spirit. It's all one marvelous illustration. Someday will I be absent from the body, present with the Lord? Oh, indeed I will. Indeed I will. Can I live now, absent from the body, as a principle of life, and present with the Lord? Exactly so. And that's his point, and that's what we want to look at. Let me give that second practical application then to the life of faith. Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. And those who walk by faith not only believe that every adverse thing is producing for them, but notice verse 9, please. They have it as their ambition to be pleasing unto the Lord. Let me show you how Paul develops that. You know, all this truth about troubles and trials and persecution and brokenness, and especially with the knowledge it's working for you. If you say that out of context, somebody might start looking to that and say, oh boy, give me some persecution. I love trouble. Send it my way. If it's doing all that for me, if it's all that wonderful, then send me some. Paul says, no, no, no. We don't look to persecution. We don't look to brokenness, to trouble. Notice in chapter 5, verses 2 to 4, he said, indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed. Inasmuch as having put it on, we shall not be found naked. Indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened. We do not want to be unclothed. Paul says, he uses nakedness as his illustration. Paul says, there's no glory in just being stripped. That isn't the point. I want to please God. I don't want to be naked. I want to be clothed. And I don't mind being stripped of this if he's going to clothe me with something spiritual. But I'm not going to go after stripping. He said, I don't want to just be naked. We're not a bunch of masochists saying, oh, we're Christians. Hurt me, hurt me, hurt me. That isn't what God's calling us to do. Our goal is not suffering. Our goal is pleasing him in all things that he might be pleased. We're not trying to be rejected. Now, some Christians, honestly, they just live obnoxiously. They bother other people. And then when other people get annoyed at them or angry, they say, yeah, see, we're getting persecuted. Just like Jesus said, we're going to get persecuted and so on. Paul says, nakedness doesn't turn me on. I don't want to be naked. We're not trying to die. But we want to be clothed. If it pleases God through brokenness to bring some spiritual benefit into our life, then we'll choose it. Whatever pleases God. You see, suffering's not a goal. Absence of suffering is not a goal. The only thing is the goal that he might be pleased, that we might minister to him. Whatever makes Jesus happy, Paul says, that's where my heart is. Now, look at the wonderful illustrations he gives. In verses 1 to 10, he says there's two ways to live. Let me just mention those for you. He says you could be at home in the body and absent from the Lord, or you can be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. One describes the life of sight. The other describes the life of faith. One describes the life on the level of earth physically. The other describes the life of the spirit spiritually. Paul says, if I live for this body, the body that God wants broken, if I live for this physical, this outer man, this material world, things that are seen, visible things, mammon, then brokenness is going to bother me a lot. If I'm living through the body and someone tries to break my body, I'm not going to like it. If I'm living for the body, then when crushing comes in or persecution comes in, you see in chapter 5, verse 1, he calls the life, the body, a tent. And he says, if I'm living for the body, in the body, I don't like it when somebody messes with my tent. I'm not going to like that. Paul says, since my eyes have been on Christ, since I've made it my ambition by faith just to please him, he says, I don't care too much anymore what happens to my body. I don't care what happens on the outside to this clay vessel. He said, I'm not at home in my body anymore. I can be at home in the body and present with the Lord, absent from the Lord, or absent from my body and present with the Lord. Let me illustrate. Let's say I went over to my neighbor's house and I picked up a snowball or a stone and I threw it through her window. What could I expect? Well, I could expect someone that lives in that house to come storming out of the house, either to just question me or perhaps have physical combat with me, or at least to call the police and arrest me. If they don't come out, or if they don't call the authorities, I think it's a pretty good conclusion they're not home. Right? They're not home. Now, let's say I looked in my window, my neighbor's window, and I saw my neighbor standing in the window, looking out the window. And so I picked up a stone or a snowball, and I threw it right through the window they were looking out of. And nothing happened. Let's say they just stood there. So I decided, well, okay, I'll go over to their garden and I'll stamp on their flowers. And so I went over to their garden, I began to stomp on their flowers. And let's say they just stood looking through that broken pane. I said, all right, I'll dig up their lawn. So I dug up their lawn, and I broke some limbs off their tree. And they still just stood there looking at me. So I set their house on fire. For those listening by tape, said my neighbor. I would conclude then at home because I can see them, but they're not at home. Right? They're at home, but they're not at home. They're beside themselves. They're peculiar. They're not normal. It's normal to want to defend your house, to defend your body, to protect yourself. And something has happened if they're not living that way. You see, that's what the Apostle Paul was saying. He's saying, they broke my window. And they stomped on my flowers. And they pulled up my grass. And they broke limbs off my tree. And they set my house on fire. And I didn't react. I didn't retaliate. I didn't strike back. You know why? Because I wasn't home. I've learned to live absent from the body and present with the Lord. And he said, I don't care if they throw stones at my house anymore. I used to. But now, he said, I've learned the principle of faith to live absent from the body and to live present with the Lord. And they said, he's beside himself. And notice the irony there in verse 13. If we are beside ourselves, it's for God. See, they call him crazy for living like that. Paul said, I've come to live by faith. I'm not at home anymore. I don't want to live on the level of earth. I live by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we prefer rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Because the apostle trusted Jesus, he was absolutely unaffected by all of these things that came into his life. A change of plans and loss of employment and sickness and abuse he had to take, bereavement and failure in his aspiration, whatever it was, he says, it doesn't affect me anymore. All those things that touch the average guy, they didn't touch the apostle Paul because he wasn't home. He was living in the Spirit, present with the Lord, enjoying a fellowship with God, walking in a union with the Lord. And they were beating the pulp out of him. And he said, oh, that's working for me. They don't begin to know. It's just driving me to Jesus more. I'm beginning to know the Lord more intimately. Now, obviously, all this absent from the body, present with the Lord, has a fuller meaning. That's the present principle, the foretaste of future glory. Now we can live that way. But of course, someday, there'll be a greater manifestation. Someday, and not too many hours down the road, we're going to drop off this tent, absent from the body. And then we'll know what it means to be present with the Lord. And we'll be in wonderful fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I meditated on this, I thought, if the experiences that we've enjoyed on earth with the Lord, I'm thinking about some of the times I have in my study. I think I've mentioned to you before, that's my little heaven. You could let the whole world blow away. Just leave me my books, leave me my study. And I know heaven. Sometime when the Lord opens a passage of Scripture and God begins to dawn in my heart and I begin to see Christ and enjoy the Lord, Jesus and I have had some sweet times in that study. Some glorious times together. If He describes those times in the expression absent from the Lord, man, if that's absent from the Lord, I can't imagine what present with the Lord will be. The greatest times you've known in union with God here, the greatest fellowship you've ever had when you walked in an unbroken, cloudless relationship with Him, and you've entered into the secrets of wedded bliss with God, that's absent from the Lord compared to what it'll be when you drop off this old body of clay and you see Him face to face. The future holds the reality, but let's get back to the present right now. We have it in foretaste. Paul said, I walk by faith because I believe everything that comes into my life is working for me. And he said, I walk by faith because I've also come to know what it means not to be home. I just don't live, I don't retaliate, I don't strike back, no animosity, no vindictiveness, no grudges. They don't do what they want. Doesn't matter. Don't answer. Does that describe your life? Or are you at home? Always at home. What do you know about that? My, how we need the all-sufficiency of Christ. When we know Him as all-sufficient, this will be true in our life. You don't have to work at it. It will automatically be true. Paul believed, trusted. He didn't live by sight. He lived by faith. Now, before I give the third application on practical faith, let me call attention to one solemn fact here. Now, I told you, Paul didn't jump from subject to subject like a frog jumping from lily pad to lily pad. He has a theme. He's talking. He has a reason for what he says. And all of a sudden, it looks like he throws in verse 10. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll all give an answer to the deeds done in the body, whether they were good or whether they were evil. You see, the apostle is not saying there are many approaches to the Christian life. There's plan A. There's plan B. There's plan C. There's plan D. And so just choose whatever one suits you. Just choose any plan you want. If legalism turns you on, then get wrapped up in works and a system of do's and don'ts. But some of you might not like that, so maybe theology would turn you on. Then you go get involved in a lot of speculation, mystical theories about the Trinity and about election and about predestination, and you just delve into theology. And if you enjoy experiences and you're subjective, then go after visions and go after dreams and go after voices and go after feelings and so on. Ecstasy. And if none of that turns you on, but you're real pragmatic, then try to apply all these things and meet all the needs of society. Help everybody and so on. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying this. My life presents plan A, and there is no plan B. This is the Christian life as God intended it to be lived. And all of these principles are not optional. He hadn't given you good advice. He He isn't saying, oh, I just hear it, be open-minded, debate it with others, argue about it, see if you like it, and if you like it, take it. He's not saying, as he goes through this, he's not saying, live by faith. He didn't tell you to live by faith. He's describing one who knows the all-sufficiency of Christ. He lives by faith. He's not saying, do it. He's saying, you will do it if you know the all-sufficiency of Christ. And what's true of faith is true of all the characteristics. All of those characteristics we've looked at in the Apostle Paul. He's saying, now you be careful and you be serious about this. You can go and debate it if you want to. You can approach the Christian life from some other standpoint if you want to. You can disagree if you want to. You can water it down if you want to. But we're all going to stand someday at the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us. And whatever approach you take to the Christian life, you'll answer for that. I'll answer for that. And we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's no escaping that. I think in my natural heart, I'd love to be able to tell you there are five or six ways to live the Christian life. Because some of this gets a little rough, you know. And if I could help you avoid some of this, except that I know better, because I know that's the best for you, I would like to be able to do that. But this is it. This is it. Now, maybe my understanding of this is very incomplete. I'm not telling you what I'm saying is it. I'm saying what God says in 2 Corinthians, study it for yourself. That's God's description of the Christian life. Now, I realize as I stand before you and share some of these things, and as some of these tapes go out to many, many places in the world, that not everybody's going to agree with me on everything. But let me assure you this, and for whatever it means, Lillian is a witness to this. Some years ago, I faced a reality in my life. And the reality was the judgment seat of Christ. I faced that reality in my life. And I stand before you as one who knows he will give a careful account someday for the way he lives and for what he says. Now, that doesn't make me infallible. And that doesn't mean that I say what I say is all true and that there's no mistakes or no errors. I don't mean that at all. But it does mean this, that I have carefully weighed what I share with you. And I've understood that I'm going to give an answer at the judgment seat of Christ. And perhaps you've noticed it, maybe you haven't. Sometime I'm very bold, and sometime I speak very plainly. Because of the crisis that came in my life when I faced the judgment seat of Christ, I don't want to play games anymore. This is not a game. We're not playing at this. This is reality. And all I'm asking is not that you agree with me, but that you also face the reality of the judgment seat of Christ. And whatever approach you take to the Christian life, remember someday you'll stand before God. And you'll answer for that. Whatever approach I take, you and I, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We can play with it if we want to. God says that's how to live. God says these are the characteristics that ought to be in your life. And God says one day, every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's one other illustration. Let me give that. Paul says, in verses 11 to 21, he says, there's another way that I apply all of this. I live by simple faith, not by sight. Follow along, please. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest to God, and I hope that we're made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, there's tremendous theology in this passage. You could take off on the doctrine of imputation and what it means to have the righteousness of Christ. But we're trying to share the heart of 2 Corinthians. And so let me tie in all of that and maybe jump over an awful lot of meat in order to give you the heart of what I think he's saying here. The principle is summarized in verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. From now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. And let me tell the story of the verses I've just read and paraphrase it very loosely in order to get into the heart of what Paul was saying. Glance at verses 14 to 18 again, please. In these verses, the apostle is describing something very wonderful that happened to him. Something that happened to him when he understood by revelation what was included in the death that Christ died on his behalf. He almost can't find words to express it. It almost comes across as you read this like science fiction. If I didn't realize how spiritual this was, I would compare it to the Twilight Zone. Because it almost seems like that as he describes it. The apostle speaks about a new dimension that he was brought into, a new world, a new sphere. And the amazing thing is, he was actually translated out of the old world and the old sphere and the old environment, and he was put into a brand new universe. As he meditated on it, he used that very word. He said, I'm a brand new creation. I'm a new creature. Old things passed away and everything's new. And now in this new dimension, everything's of God. And let me give an illustration and try to picture it this way, and then we'll come back to Paul. Do you ever watch on TV Jacques Cousteau? Boy, I like some of the things he has. You know, they take some of those diving saucers down into the sea, and just as there are astronauts, there are oceanauts. That's what they call them. These men who go down and examine the bottom of the sea. It's a whole world down there. They go down in bells, they go down in saucers, they go down in subs. You realize that man has already been down more than 5 miles. Some of these saucers have been down 10,000 feet and have stayed down there 5 and 6 days with men aboard them. They have laboratories now under the sea. I was reading about Sea Lab 2, the Navy lab station, which is off the coast of Southern California, sunk in about 208 feet in the Pacific Ocean, and how they made contact 6,000 miles away with another laboratory, Conchelf 3, in the Mediterranean off the coast of France. And they're just examining this underwater, and it's a whole world. They're working on an operation now. I hope they never succeed. But it's an operation on man to bypass his lungs in order to bring oxygen into his blood another way so that he can breathe underwater. So he doesn't have to breathe through his lungs. Quite apart from that, when man, picture him, I always picture him like in a little flying saucer, a little bubble under, and he's looking at this whole world under the ocean. And as he's in that fancy equipment, as he's down in that submarine, as he's in that aqua saucer, and he's looking at that whole world, he's in a whole new environment. That's not his world. Once that doesn't belong there. And yet he's looking at this great world before him. But he's not living in that environment. In fact, he had to bring the environment of the upper world with him in order to survive. So he's living by the principles of a world up here. And he brings them down into the sea in order just to look around. Well, the Apostle Paul said, something like that happened to me. He said, I was a fish, and I was just swimming around and doing my thing, and I was in my environment, and all of a sudden, I was transformed, and I became a fish out of water. He said, I was suddenly put into that submarine, and I became an observer. I was no longer in that environment. Something happened. I was translated into another dimension, a spiritual dimension. And he said, I found myself very strangely a man, a new man, in a new universe. And he mentions the universe in two words. He said, my new world, my new sphere, my new environment, my new universe was in Christ. In Christ. He said, all this happened when I was reconciled to God, and suddenly with the eyes of faith I saw this whole new world, and Christ became my environment. Christ became my world, my sphere, my new universe. He mentions it here, he introduces it here in 2 Corinthians, but it's really the theme of all of his letters. As you begin now to unfold that expression in Christ Jesus, in that new world, is used more than anything else in all Paul's epistles. It was a whole new concept to him. 1 Corinthians 1:30, of him are you in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I found something very wonderful. Christianity is not just a profession. Christianity is not a learning of doctrine or following Jesus' example. It's not sharing his gifts. It's not even being delivered from hell. Christianity is a universe. And he says, I'm in it. I'm in Christ Jesus. He said, when God looks at the Christian, he sees him in Christ. He said, I have no condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus. I'm loved with the love that rests on Christ Jesus. I'm a son of God through the Son of God. I'm an heir of God through the heir of God. I conquer through the conqueror. I'm an overcomer in the overcomer. I see myself now in Christ Jesus. He has become my strength, my song, my salvation, my righteousness, my wisdom, my sanctification. He has become everything. As you go through the New Testament, it's full of it. Persons are in Christ Jesus. Churches are in Christ Jesus. We're preserved in Christ. We're sanctified in Christ. We're rooted in Christ. We're built up in Christ. We're made perfect in Christ. Our ways are said to be ways in Christ Jesus. Our conversation is to be in Christ Jesus. Our faith, our hope, our love, our joy, our life is in Christ Jesus. God says we're to speak in Christ, live in Christ, think in Christ. In the Lord we sorrow. In the Lord we labor. In the Lord we rejoice. We triumph in Christ Jesus. You're to receive me in the Lord. I'm to receive you in the Lord. You're to get married in the Lord. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Every place you look, it says, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. We're baptized in Jesus. We're one in Jesus. We bear fruit in Jesus. We hold the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. We die in the Lord. We sleep in Jesus. We're going to come back with Him in glory. It's all in Christ Jesus. This is not a statement of doctrine. Paul says, I suddenly saw it. I was all of a sudden translated, pulled out of the world, and brought into the spiritual world in Christ Jesus. It was a whole universe. Verse 15. Just read it as I mention something about it. Paul says, when I saw my new world, that the old one had passed away, that now I was in Christ and everything was new, when I meditated on what it was that brought me here, he said, I could do nothing less than surrender to it. I couldn't resist it. When I saw my new universe, he said, I had to surrender to it. The love of Christ constrains me. Well, that's what made him so odd. He was in the world, sort of. But he sort of lived in a bubble. He sort of lived in Christ Jesus. He breathed a different air than everybody else breathed. And he lived in a different environment, and he ate a different food. And he fed on a different bread. He was moved by different motives, and he just sort of lived in Christ Jesus. He had different goals and different pleasures, and the things that used to impress him didn't impress him anymore. And as he begins to unfold this, he said, first I saw myself in this new world. And when I saw the love of Christ and what it took, I had to surrender to it. And then he says, and so I'm in this new world, but I'm more than in it. And I'm more than a member of it. He said, let me tell you about this new world. Verse 20. He said, I'm actually now an ambassador. You know what an ambassador is? You see, that's the highest ranking diplomatic representative appointed by one country to represent it in another country. Paul says, God pulled me out of this world. He put me in Christ Jesus. It's a whole new world, all new principles, all new environment, all new everything. And he said, I began to live in that world and breathe in that world, and suddenly I realized, now I am an ambassador from that world to this world. He said, I am now a representative, appointed as the official representative in the old world, the one I was pulled out of. As you can imagine, that greatly simplified Paul's life, because all of those things, the principles by which the lower world used to live, Paul used to live, all of the things that they lived for, clothing and food and shelter and survival, meat and drink and this material things in this world, now they have no effect on him because he's in his bubble, see? And he's living in this brand new world. And Paul says, you can't impress me anymore because the things that impress that world don't reach me anymore. You can't discourage me anymore because I'm in a whole new world. I'm a representative now. I'm an ambassador. I've come from another world. God transformed me, a new creation, a new universe. I am actually now, Paul sees it by faith. He said, I'm from another world. And I've come as an ambassador from another world. And he says, now this world tries to impress me, they can't do it. They try to influence me, they can't do it. Try to make me compromise, they can't do it. Because I don't live here anymore. I'm from another world. He walked by faith, not by sight. Now that's the background. Look at verse 16 and we'll get ready to close. Here's the point. He says, therefore, in the light that I've been translated out of the old world, I've been put in my bubble, it's a whole new world, a whole new environment, it's Christ, 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 I'm in Christ, I see myself in Christ, I'm an ambassador from this new realm. He says, in the light of all that, therefore, verse 16, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. That's all over. He said, I live by faith, not by sight. Verse 12. He said, in that old world, they take pride in appearance, not in heart. They look at those outward things. But Paul says, for me now, as a man of faith, and for everyone who follows the model, one evidence that you're living by faith is all human distinctions pass away. The apostle didn't ask anymore, are you Jew? Are you Greek? Are you rich? Are you poor? Are you bond? Are you free? Are you stupid? Are you smart? Are you green? Are you purple? He didn't care about any of that. Are you healthy? Are you sick? Are you influential? Are you an outcast? This is the practical characteristic of faith. A man who knows the all-sufficiency of Christ has forever finished with all fleshly distinctions, all human distinction. It's a wonderful thing to meet a man of God, to meet a woman of God who lives this way. In reality, who is free from all fleshly ties. That's an amazing freedom, an amazing freedom. Knowing no man after the flesh. I don't care what they say. I don't care who they are or who they think they are. I don't care what they do. I know no man after the flesh. You know, this can be a subtle thing, knowing people after the flesh. Christians who haven't understood some of these principles, the natural heart, every once in a while, you know, you want to get out of your bubble and get back into that old world. And Paul says, I don't know anybody after the flesh. I don't try to hobnob with the rich, try to live close to a fat pocketbook. You know, sometimes we can make our needs known in such a way that we hint for people to provide our needs. Sometimes it comes out in prayer. I think prayers can be the greatest channel for gossip. You know, and we can sin in our prayers. Amazing how some people pray, you know, they have to give the Lord all the information. Oh, Lord, pray for so-and-so lives down the street, and oh, man, they did this and that, and they left this one. And you might as well give him the zip code, too, so he makes sure he gets everything. Other people aren't praying, they're taking notes, you know, so that they can share it later on. Sometimes we can pray in such a way that we make people feel burdened to give and burdened to help us out and all that kind of thing. Paul says, no more worldly distinctions. He says, I'm not going to be impressed anymore by man's titles or by man's names. I'm not going to bow down to kings of clay. I'm not going to be impressed if you've got 10,000 degrees, if you've got reverend after your name or before your name, if you're this or you're that, if your head goes in the same direction as your collar or not. Nothing's going to impress me anymore. Paul said, I don't need to pull strings. I don't need to know the right person. I don't need to look for influential people to be on my board or to write prefaces to my manuscripts. I'm all done with that. I don't have to get gimmicks. I don't have to look up converted athletes or converted Hollywood stars or politicians or gangsters in order to get the gospel across. He said, I am from another world. That's what I said, Twilight Zone. I'm from another world. I live in a bubble. I am in the environment of God. Fellowship with God is my food, my drink, my meat. And I am an ambassador from this world to this world. I am a representative of God, and I beseech you, be reconciled to God. I can't get impressed with other things. I don't have time. Life is too short. They say, yeah, but you got to get involved in this and that. No, 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 no. Be reconciled to God. Come on into this world in Christ Jesus. And my whole life, Paul's whole life, your whole life, will be this living by faith. Number one, you'll see that everything that comes into your life is for you. Number two, you won't be retaliating. You're going to be not at home as you live in fellowship with Him. And number three, you're going to have no more regarding of the flesh. Those things that impress people and names and all the rest and rank and privilege means nothing. You just are a child of God, a representative of God, and everybody stands before you as a sinner needing this great Savior. And you're the ambassador. I'm the ambassador. and we just hold it out. And there's nothing they can say, nothing they can do that could ever change us, because that's how we live. I suggest that's the seventh characteristic of a real man. We walk by faith, not by sight. I'll answer questions. Our Father, we do thank you for what you know all these things mean. How glad we are that one time in history you allowed a man to live like this, that we might understand what it means to know the all-sufficiency of Christ. As we study some of these things, we see how far we are from some of these characteristics. We pray that you would just make real to our hearts again that Jesus is enough, that Christ is adequate, that he's all we need, all we ever need. And enable us by your grace just to appropriate him. Now, Lord, we thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy, and we'd ask you to bless the food to our bodies. Thank you for those that have provided it. Enable us to edify one another. We ask in Jesus' name.